Please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24, and if you stand, I'll be reading verses 42 through 51 as we actually, perhaps, will finish up the chapter. And yet, we really are right in the middle of the Olivet Discourse, and Jesus has now moved from his description of the events that will take place before his coming or as he comes, and now is talking about our response. What should we be doing in light of his sure return? Matthew 24, verse 42. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whose master put him in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that evil slave says in his heart, my master is not coming for a long time, and begins to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour which he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Please be seated. There's a story told of a farmer in a Midwestern state who had a strong disdain for God. And as he plowed his field on Sunday morning, he would shake his fist at the church people who passed by on their way to worship. Well, October came and the farmer had his finest crop ever, the best in the entire county. When the harvest was complete, he placed an advertisement in the local paper which belittled the Christians for their faith in God. Near the end of his diatribe, he wrote, "Faith in God must not mean much if someone like me can prosper." The response from the Christians in the community was quiet and polite. In the next edition of the town paper, a small ad appeared, and it read simply, "God does not settle his accounts in the month of October." Well, the world continues to live like all things will continue as they have been from the beginning. They eat and they drink, they marry and they give in marriage, they pursue possessions, power, and pleasure. Kingdoms rise and fall, governments come and go. Winter, spring, summer, and fall continue in their never-ending cycle. And it may indeed look like men are getting away with murder, literally, in the pursuit of wanton pleasure. But they are living on borrowed time, and there will come a reckoning. So what we'll see this morning is that Jesus is the King, whose sure but unpredictable return will encourage us to hate evil and pursue alert readiness through consistent, faithful ministry in the body of Christ. Jesus is the King, whose sure but unpredictable return should encourage us to hate evil and to pursue alert readiness through consistent, faithful ministry in the body of Christ. The alert Christian will be actively ministering when Christ returns. The alert Christian will be actively ministering when Christ returns. Now, in Matthew 24, we have seen the views of Christ's return, various understandings of exactly what will happen or the timing, the things that will go on. And we looked at those views and then really have been narrowing down the agreement on Christ's return. That is, what are the things that we must believe and then must live out in light of the fact that he is coming? And so we began looking at the timing of Christ's return, that he will return at the end of the Great Tribulation, at the beginning of the Millennial Kingdom. We saw the signs of Christ's return, the great signs in the heavens, the sign of the Son of Man as he appears in the sky and then touches down on the earth to set up his kingdom. We saw the response to Christ's return, all the tribes of the earth mourning, some unto eternal salvation, some unto eternal destruction, and the fact that all the earth will see him. No one will be left out of this great return. All will know and will see and will respond to the coming of Christ. We saw the manner of his coming, great power, great glory. As we saw, veiled in flesh when he came the first time, but unveiled and fully exhibited in all of his might and glory and power when he returns. We studied the gathering at Christ's return, that he will gather the elect for blessing, he will gather the unbelieving for judgment. Everyone is gathered. Everyone has a reckoning. Some unto eternal life and some unto eternal death. And then the last several weeks, we were studying the alertness for Christ's return. And really, again, that's what the rest of Matthew 24 and Matthew 25 speak to. How will we be prepared? How are we to be alert? How do we respond? We saw the parable of the fig tree. That is, Jesus says, look, when you see all these things happening, just like when you see the leaves on a fig tree, you know that summer is near. Well, when you see all these things happening, you know that I am near. The promise to this generation was that once those things began to happen, that that generation would see the return of Christ. That future generation, when everything Christ described, all of the signs of his coming take place. And then Christ gave testimony to the permanency of his word. The heavens and earth will pass away, but my word will not pass away. And that again is why we consistently, week in and week out, Sunday mornings, in our fellowship groups when we have them, Wednesday nights, weekends, conferences, kingdom kids, all these things we do focus really on one thing, the word of God. Not our own word, not curriculum that we get from somewhere else, but we're taking the truths of the word of God, speaking them, living them, encouraging them. Why? Because those are the only things that actually last. The Lord God himself has represented through and in his word. And we saw the perplexity of the timing, that no man knows the day or the hour. Jesus said that not only do men not know it, but the angels don't know it. And we talked last week about the fact that the Son himself, Jesus as a man, did not know it. God did not reveal it to him. By the way, if Jesus, the Son, didn't know it, you're not going to know it. And he's going to make that increasingly clear, that the issue is not trying to figure out when he's going to show up. The issue is being ready for the sure time when he will. In fact, what we'll see in our text is that no one will ever know. The idea of being prepared, even as Ron read this morning, that the day will not overtake you like a thief, doesn't mean you're going to know the day. Doesn't mean you're going to be able to say, aha, now I've got it. He's showing up in a couple weeks. No, it means it won't overtake you like a thief because you're ready. And when he comes, that coming for you is a great delight and joy because you simply have been accomplishing the work that he's given you to do. And then we saw the prompting to alertness. We touched on that last week, and now we'll flesh that out through a couple of parables, a couple of illustrations this morning, and just continue to do so through the rest of Matthew 25 as well. He is coming, whether we are ready or not. So it behooves us to heed the commands that Jesus gave in light of his coming. We'll look at two of those this morning. Be alert and be ready. First is be alert. If you drop your eyes down to the text, verse 42. Therefore, and really again, in light of all that Jesus has just taught, in light of the fact that he is coming and that you will not be able to know when that is, no one knows the day and the hour. Therefore, how do we respond? Well, we are to be on the alert, to be active, watchful. We must be constantly expecting his coming. And really, as we'll see, living in light of that, if I could give you a definition of alertness, it would go something like this. Living life in constant expectation and anticipation of our Savior's return by avoiding distractions, identifying Satan's schemes, taking our thoughts captive to Christ, and fixing our hope completely on his sure coming. Alertness is living life in constant expectation and anticipation of Christ's return by avoiding distractions, identifying Satan's schemes, taking our thoughts captive to Christ, and fixing our hope completely on his sure return. 1 Peter 1:13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And Christ gives the reason for this alertness. I mean, why do we have to constantly be on the ready? Can't we relax a little bit? I mean, he's coming. We know that. And we look around and say, well, it's probably going to be soon. So maybe we can just relax and then we have some further signs or we see something else or maybe a couple more events happen and we're like, okay, now we know he's coming. So now we'll ramp it up a little bit and get ready for his return. I mean, we're busy now, right? I got four kids and I'm trying to get them through school. I mean, I got stuff to do. I'll get busy later. I'll be alert later. I mean, I'm trying to figure out my retirement and work through all the things that I'm going to do. I'm just trying to survive coronavirus. Just trying to make it through another day. I hit my button for news and I'm like, I just want to crawl under my bed and run away. Why do I need to be prepared for this? Well, he says, the reason you need to be prepared is that you don't know which day your Lord is coming. There's no doubt about the fact that he is coming. Again, the whole issue is you don't know when. And so there's a constant heightened state of alert. We're on DEFCON 5 all the way to the time of his coming. Full alert. By the way, you might be thinking, and maybe all of this was prompted as you think through, wow, that sounds exhausting. Well, it is. I mean, you know what alertness is like. I mean, you're waiting, maybe you're waiting for your teen to return home. You're supposed to be home at 11 and, you know, it's 12. And I mean, you're alert. You're listening for the car driving in. I mean, it's exhausting to remain alert. So what do you need? The great power of God and the body of Christ. and the truth of his word to strengthen you unto alertness. This is exhausting. This takes a huge amount of work. In fact, it takes supernatural effort in order to stay alert. That's why you have it. That's why you've been given this great power. No human being can keep this up. Now, it's not frantic alertness, as we'll see. We're not running around like chickens with our head cut off. I wonder what's going to happen. The sky is falling. We're like Chicken Little. But we do have the strength and power that God has given because this alertness is not easy. And the reason is that you do not know. No one knows the day that their Lord is coming. And then he gives an illustration, right? The illustration to alertness. Jesus, great preacher that he is, gives a crystal clear application. He likens the return of Christ to the coming of a thief and the impact that that would have on the head of a household to which this thief would come. So verse 44, but be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. I mean, this is pretty basic. I mean, if you had a phone call in the middle of the week one time and you picked up the phone and someone said, well, hello, I'm Bill and I'm from Thieves Not Anonymous. I just wanted to call and schedule our break-in for next Tuesday. Yes, yes, we'll send you multiple texts and emails to remind you so that you don't forget. And oh, don't worry, we have a corner on thievery in this town, so there won't be any other thieves coming. Just us on Tuesday. Be ready. Click. Now, if you had that call, what would you do? Well, you would get ready for Tuesday. Or what you would probably do is, knowing it's Tuesday, if you believe the guy on the phone, which you probably shouldn't, I mean, he's from Thieves, not Anonymous, but if you did believe him, then you would be like, hey, we got till Tuesday. So every other night, you'd be like, no problem. All right, he's not coming tonight, so you wouldn't have your dogs out or whatever you want to do. But man, when it hit Tuesday, you would be getting ready. And on Tuesday, you would have all your stuff and put your alarms on and make sure everything was armed and get your dogs ready, and you'd be sitting with your gun. And when the thief showed up, you'd be like, hi, good to see you. Right? I mean, that's how that would work. So this is a pretty obvious illustration. If you knew when the thief was coming, he wouldn't get in. Or, more importantly, you would understand and be ready for that. If the thief announced himself, the homeowner would be ready at that time. He wouldn't need to be vigilant at any other time. Thus, because the thief does not announce himself, the homeowner must be continually vigilant. And so he will be prepared when the thief attempts to break in. Now, the only comparison or the only similarity between the Lord Jesus and a thief is his unexpectedness. Of course, it does not talk about his character or what he does. It simply is the fact that it's unexpected. And no thief ever calls you up and says, I'm coming on Tuesday. And Jesus is making it very clear, I will never tell you when I'm coming, ever, until I come. That's it. Don't look for it. And from the standpoint of trying to figure out what day and what hour, stop doing that. And unfortunately, a lot of people get distracted with that. Just go on the internet for about 2 seconds. He's going to come here and here and here. We saw these signs and this thing. Now, alertness is one thing. Again, we'll talk about that. But prediction is another, and living your life in light of, okay, whoa, it's going to happen. It's probably going to be tomorrow because this thing happened. Well, that's not the issue. It's going to be. And it could be any time, and so your alertness says, I'm ready. You're not alert looking to know exactly when he comes. You're alert to accomplish what he wants because you know he's coming. Those are very different things. So don't get distracted. It's an alertness not to figure out the day and the hour. Alertness because you will never know the day or the hour ever, ever. The actions of alertness. Right, let me give you a few of them. This is not the full meat of the message this morning, so these are just kind of offhand, I guess. Some things that Scripture tells you, you can just write them down if you are taking notes under number 3, the actions of alertness. How does an alert person act? I mean, this is all over Scripture. I could give you probably 20. I'm just going to give you a couple. Alert people don't get distracted. You see, the homeowner has a lot to do. He's got to take care of the cattle, and he has to, you know, take care of his children, and there's so many business things that need to get done that it would be easy for him to get distracted, but we cannot afford to, because you've got stuff to do. You've got busy lives. You've got things going on, and you're trying to respond to all of the stimuli, all of the things that are happening. Don't get distracted. That's one of Satan's primary tools, just running around doing all kinds of things. And by the way, be careful of adding too many things into your life that bring those distractions. There's an endless amount of distractions for Americans. You can spend your money on so many different things that you just suck your time. They're not wrong in and of themselves. But you got to maintain those things that you get and pursue those hobbies that you have and get all the stuff and look at all the emails and then go and watch all the YouTube videos for all that stuff you have. You just got to be careful with that. 2 Corinthians 11:3, Paul says, "I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." Don't get distracted. I mean, you can do other things. And as we even understood in our Worldview Weekend we did a couple weeks ago, and those messages are now online, so you can get those, and I would urge you to do that. All the things we do in this life are to be done in light of Christ and his return, and we can do those, but we have to be careful that the things themselves do not distract us. Romans 13:11, "Do this, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep, for now salvation is nearer to us than when we believe." So the actions of alertness are, don't get distracted. Secondly would be, recognize Satan's schemes. The homeowner needs to remember that there is, in fact, a thief. Right? In this case, on the negative side, that there is an enemy who doesn't want him to be prepared for the return of Christ, and is constantly trying to pull him away from the proper preparations for the return of his master. 1 Peter 5:8, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." And being alert for the return of Christ, you need to be alert to the schemes of Satan. And there's only one way you know those. Those are found in the Word of God. The Word of God tells you how Satan acts. You don't need to try to figure out through some, you know, self-help spiritual warfare book what Satan is doing in this age and what, you know, new thing he's doing now. No, the Bible tells you what he's doing. The Bible explains his schemes. It's the only way you will know what he's doing is when you look into God's Word and see what Satan does, and then are aware of that as he tries to pull you away through the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life. The alert person doesn't get drunk. That is, they don't have their faculties overcome and empowered by something other than a sober, sensible, biblical understanding. So you can't get drunk on the philosophies of the world. You can't allow yourself to be stupefied by the pleasure that the world provides. See, it keeps you from thinking rightly, that sober spirit. That's what alcohol does. It keeps you from thinking rightly. It takes over your faculties and begins to direct your thinking. It diffuses it in ways that are harmful. We can't allow the world to do that, because when you do that, the way the world takes hold of your mind will never direct you to God. All your faculties, your spiritual ability to reason and to properly will. See, a drunkard doesn't will properly. They don't think properly, and then they can't exercise their wills properly, and so their affections are also damaged. Everything is bad when the mind is clouded with any substance, alcohol or drugs, or simply distracted on the pleasures of the world, whatever they might be. Don't get drunk. I mean, over and over, Scripture tells us this. We read this morning. Don't let us sleep as others do. Let us be alert and sober. Verse 8 of 1 Thessalonians 5, "But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love as a helmet of the hope of salvation." So the alert person is not distracted. They recognize Satan's schemes. They don't get drunk. They stand firm in the faith. So you got to keep believing. You have to keep exercising the realities of what Scripture says, that you live according to the principles of Scripture, and you're not distracted by what the world tells you you ought to live for. See, it's by faith. You don't see the Lord Jesus. He hasn't yet come. You believe these things because he wrote them down, and you believe that the Bible is true, that his word does in fact stand forever. 1 Corinthians 16:13. "Be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, men live by faith." And in this case, men can be men or women, because that's how we are all supposed to live. Live by faith, not your feelings. You don't wake up in the morning and say, "Well, I'm doing this because I feel this way. I'm doing this because I'm overwhelmed with these things." Now, you do often feel strange ways, and you are often overwhelmed by things. You can't afford to be driven according to those feelings. You must be driven according to what you know is true as you take your thoughts captive and pursue the principles of the Word of God. So someone who's alert is not overcome by temptation. Many temptations to distract you and harm you. We must be aware of these and retain our spiritual vigilance to overcome them. You're tempted to sin in so many different ways. Mark 14:38, "Keep watching and praying so that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." If we're going to be alert, we're going to have to pray a lot. The beginning of all preparation and effective readiness for Christ's return is to cry out to the one who enables us to make proper preparation in the first place. The fact that he could come at any time should fuel your prayer life. And again, you need to be careful here, because a lot of times our prayer life is about just things that are happening right now. Lord, fix this, do this, take care of this, kind of all in light of what's facing you at the moment. That's fine. Pray for those things. But you need to keep your prayer life properly focused on the return of Christ. What did Jesus say in his model prayer to us? The beginning of the prayer is like this: Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. What's next? Your kingdom come. I don't mean any disrespect to my post-millennial and amillennial friends, but that has nothing to do with building his kingdom on the earth. We want his kingdom to come. And we live in light of that every single day. What does it say at the end of the book? Revelation 22. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. That's our prayer. That's the prayer that Jesus gives his disciples in the book of Matthew when he gives them their model prayer. Lord, we want you to come. We can't fix this. This isn't our kingdom. And yes, we will build your church. You will build it through us. But we want your kingdom to come. That's what we want more than anything else. So we're going to pray a lot, but we're going to make sure our prayers don't get focused simply on the things of this world. So you're going to have to take some time. You're going to need those times in the morning, times in the evening, times you take on a Saturday or Sunday, sit down with your family and pray for things that aren't just your immediate needs or even the immediate temporal needs of people around you. We must pray for the kingdom to come and that God would be honored, and our prayers are focused on his return. We pray a lot. We fix our hope on Jesus. If you're not getting distracted, you're fixing your hope on the Lord Jesus, not on the sub-hopes. If I can just get to this milestone in my life, if I can just get this promotion, if I can just get over this sickness, those are fine to hope for. Those are sub-hopes, though. Those are earthly hopes. There's one hope that drives us and fuels us. The one thing that excites us beyond all other things is his return, because that's when everything will be fulfilled. That's when our glorification happens. That's when our beloved one comes. And so our hope has to be fixed there, or we're going to get lost in this world and we're going to lose our alertness. The last characteristic of someone who's alert that we'll cover this morning is someone who is alert is continually growing in the knowledge of God. Alertness means that we're continually deepening our understanding and appreciation of who God is and what he desires for us. If we stop learning about him, we stop anticipating his return. Colossians 1:9. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. See, again, if you just get caught up in a Christianity that talks about here's how you fix your marriage and here's how you have a better family life and here's how you do well at work and here's how you be nice to people, and doesn't teach you about the character and nature of the God who is coming, then you will not properly anticipate his return. You'll get stuck on this world. You don't need a church that is just constantly telling you how to live here. You must have a church that tells you about the God who is coming to enable us to live with him when he recreates all of this. So just a few thoughts on what it means to be alert. Now, the second command, be ready. And the two are linked, but they're not exactly the same. So he says in verse 42, be on the alert. Then he gives the illustration of the thief, and I've given you some applications to that. Verse 44, for this reason you must be ready. Same reason, right? Same illustration. Now to link to another one, that is, you can't ever know, you won't know, the thief won't announce himself, not even the son knows the timing of his return, so you don't try to figure it out. But he gives a second command in verse 44, be ready. 42 was be alert. 44 is be ready. What's the difference? Alertness is the attitude of vigilance and expectation that we constantly have as we recognize and remember the return of Christ. Readiness includes the actions of practical obedience which flow out of that alertness. Grant Osborne says spiritual readiness is the stepchild of vigilance. So as you are alert, as you are doing the things that keep you alert, because there are actions involved with that, there are further actions necessary so that you are in proper readiness when he returns. You're not just on heightened alert all the time. You are accomplishing the work that alertness drives you to. You need to be ready. And readiness is not just knowing, I know he's coming, I'm waiting for his coming, I'm kicking back and, you know, running to the mountains or doing whatever and because I know he's coming. No, alertness means work. Alertness means readiness. So he tells them, be ready, and then he gives an illustration. Okay, the reason for readiness, once again, is that he is coming at an hour. I love this, and you should probably mark this. He's coming at an hour when you do not think he will. There's the idea. You know he's coming, but he's going to surprise you. Every person will be surprised at the exact moment and time when this happens because they will not expect it. They will not have been able to predict it. The only way that Jesus is like a thief, again, is that he comes unexpectedly. End of comparison. There's no particular sign that will indicate he's coming, and it will be contrary to what everyone expects. Because Jesus has stated exactly what things will look like before his return, this seems counterintuitive to us. And so I think the idea, again, that he's talking about the entire tribulation period will burst upon the world like a thief, and no one will know when that starts. Even believers will be unaware or will not be able to predict that timing of the day of the Lord. John MacArthur says, in divine fury and glory, the Son of Man will come in total surprise to every human being. Even believers who are expectantly and faithfully ready for his coming will nevertheless be astonished when he actually arrives. Their readiness will enable them to meet the Lord with gladness and without shame, but it will not provide advanced knowledge of his precise arrival time. You are not watching so that you will know when he is coming. You are being alert so that you know that when he comes, you are ready. Let's consider Noah and the ark, an illustration that Jesus used just right before this. Noah and his family may not have been able to predict the exact date of the flood. God didn't tell them exactly when it was. And they were unlikely to have lain awake waiting for it. That's a quote from R.T. France. They might have lain awake waiting to know when the flood would come. But when it came, they were ready while the rest of the world was not. That was the issue. They were building the boat. And so when the flood waters actually came, they were able to get in the boat. If they'd just been, all right, the flood's coming, running around telling everybody the flood is coming, and they'd forgotten to build the boat, then when the flood actually came, they wouldn't have been ready. Plenty of alertness, no readiness. Too many Christians like that. But plenty of alertness where, okay, he's coming, and so we kind of freeze rather than being ready. So what's the illustration? Jesus uses another illustration to talk about what it means to be ready. Verse 45. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. So what is readiness? Pretty easy. Right? If you have been given a task that you are to take care of the household and the master goes on a journey, your readiness is what? That you are doing his work until he comes. And when he shows up, you are simply doing what he asked you to do. Nothing unusual. Right? You're not frantically preparing for some strange thing that will happen. You are simply doing what he gave you to do. That's the picture here. The master comes. Puts the slave, this particular slave, in charge of the entire household. And most specifically, look, feed everybody. Make sure the whole household is provided for. They have their food and sustenance. I'm going on a journey. And then it's the faithful slave. We'll see the contrast in a minute to the wicked slave. The faithful slave is doing exactly that when his master returns. So let's work our way through it a little bit. The illustration of readiness. First, this faithful slave. What's faithfulness? Dependable, steadfast, allegiant, loyal, a man who day in and day out accomplishes his task with diligence and excellence because of his love and loyalty to the master. There's an emotional, affectional component that's built into a faithful servant. Not just they have to get the job done because they're going to get paid, you know, they're just driven to do this job. No, because they love the master, they long to accomplish his work. That's faithfulness. He can always be counted on to get the job done because his love for his master is constant. And therefore, he does his work. You love your job, you do it well, right? And if you are an employer, you know how this goes. You got a bunch of employees who hate the job and hate you and hate everything else, and they come in and you just got to barely try to get them to do something worthwhile. Man, you got an employee that comes in and loves the job and loves his work. I mean, you don't have to prod him to get his work done. And particularly if they love you or they care for you, then they do the work because they honor you. They do the work because they respect you. I have this discussion at home with my children. when they don't do work at home with a good attitude, it's not just that, well, all right, you know, I know you don't like that work. The issue is, since I've asked you to do it, since this is our household, you're doing the work with a good attitude indicates your love for me, indicates your love for your parents and your love for God. It's not just get it done because you ought to love pulling weeds. Who loves pulling weeds? Nobody, including me. And yet, I do those things, or we should do those things with a good heart attitude, not because we think the work is great, but because we think the one we work for is great. And that's the nature of a faithful servant. Not just getting the job done, but getting the job done because he loves the master. And therefore he does the work, however hard it may be, however difficult, however amount of drudgery is involved. Because guys, there's a lot of that. It'd be nice if everything in the Christian life was just like one moving from one highlight to the next. This guy got saved and this thing happened and, you know, the church was transformed. Those things happen, but not a lot. And so day in and day out, when you get up and care for your family and make breakfast, and I saw a meme the other day, being a mom, welcome to trying to figure out what to make for dinner every night for the rest of your life. So there. That's what it is, right? What are we eating tonight? And the kids are asking you, starting about 10 o'clock in the morning. I don't know what we're eating tonight. It's not tonight. Faithful slaves just continue to do what they're asked to do over and over and over and over again. Not because they're fueled by drudgery, but because they're fueled by love. And that's how we ought to be. Not only faithful, though, but who is the faithful and sensible slave? I love this word. Strong biblical word. You ought to mark it down and put it in your homes. And so it's the opposite of everything the world tells you to be, which is emotional and irrational and, I mean, you name it. Sensible sounds like your grandfather. Well, your grandfather had something. If your grandfather here this morning, I hope you're sensible. And I hope you tell your kids, look, all that stuff you're doing, great. You need to focus. You need to think about things rightly. And I hope that's through the person and work of Jesus Christ for your sensibility. But you are called to be that. It's a great word, prudent, marked by wisdom and good judgment in practical matters. That's the base definition. But scripturally, it takes that and essentially means marked by biblical wisdom and good judgment to accomplish the principles of the Word of God in every situation. Sensible, you know how to respond. You have the mind of Christ. That's sensible. And the mind of Christ is found in the truths and principles of the Word of God. So who is the faithful and sensible slave? The one who actively, loyally, consistently does the master's work out of love, and the one whose mind is properly directed according to biblical principles to do the thing that the master has commanded. In this case, maybe we could add a little to the illustration. The master left a book and said, this is how I want you to get it done as I leave. Well, that's true for us. Certainly he left instructions to this slave in our parable, and he leaves instruction to us as well. True faithfulness and sensibility are to live in anticipation of Christ's return. That's faithful. That's sensible. The world tells you that you're a fool. Think about this. You're supposed to live for what? For what happens tomorrow, for what happens the next day, for some dream that you've dreamed up in the little 70-year life that you're going to live, and then you die and go to the ground, and you're supposed to live for that. And they call that, or they would tell you that you are sensible, that you are wise if you live according to your fleeting feelings and according to things that happen that come and go. The next fad, the next thing. Why is that sensible? It isn't. How about living for the return of the one with whom you will be for all of eternity and to whom you will make an accounting? That's sensible. Now, if you don't believe Scripture, I get that you don't think it is. But as I said last week, it doesn't matter if you believe Scripture. These are the things that are actually going to happen. And these are the things that are truly sensible. Christ is the only one for whom you ought to be pouring out your life, giving yourself fully in all that you do. No one else should claim that kind of loyalty. And no other work ought to drive you like the work of Christ. Which again, in all your other work, work for him is what remains the reason that you do those things. It's the reason you have a family. It's the reason you go to your job. It drives all these other things that you do. So that's his character, the character of this faithful slave. What's his task? To oversee the household. Whom his master put in charge of all his household to give them their food. Pretty basic. Look, my household needs to eat. I'm leaving you in charge of, when I get back, they need to be well fed. They don't need to have died of starvation. This ought to be a flourishing household because I left you in charge of doing that. That's your job. Do it well. There's all kinds of application here, but the primary application is what? The faithful slave accomplishes the work in the master's house. Well, what's the master's house? In this sense, in our understanding as we live in New Testament times, the master's house is the church. Those who believe. He is putting him in charge of his precious possessions, that is, of those who know him and love him, to take care of his household. Certainly this is given to the apostles, but by extension, it is given to all of us. We are all called to be faithful in the church, to see that the church is, as it were, well fed, that everyone in the church is cared for, beginning with those who preach and teach the word, working their way all the way down. Turn to Ephesians 4. What does it look like when someone is faithfully working in the master's house? So Ephesians chapter 4 will give us the picture of what this looks like. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the works of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith, to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature that belongs to the fullness of Christ. I mean, that's to the leadership of the church to equip the saints so that they will do their work so we reach maturity. As a result, we're no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. That's what you're supposed to do in the household. That's what you've been left to do. That's what Christians do. Whatever place you have there, whether you're part of the leadership preaching and teaching, whether you are every one of you also involved in using your gifts in some place, that's your work. That's what you do. And you can't afford to get focused on other things. Now again, everything, you still have to go to work, you still have to care for your family, all those things, but that's all in light of how the body of Christ, how the church is to be built up. That's the household. 1 Timothy 3:15. But in case I am delayed, Paul says, writing to Timothy, who was a pastor of the church at Ephesus, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. So most specifically, what's your job? Your alertness causes you to recognize that Christ is coming. Your readiness causes you to daily, consistently use your gifts in the body of Christ to see that everyone is fed, to see that everyone is taken care of, to see that the body is strong and healthy so that it can be the salt and light in society that it's supposed to be. Have you gotten distracted? The faithful slave, as we will see, doesn't get distracted. And they do this work as long as the master stays away. This is every church member, every Christian ministering in the body of Christ. It all begins with, and I don't have time to give you a full-blown list of these things. We'll do this over time. But fundamentally, this means at least that we are meeting together. Right? Hebrews 10:24. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So that's how we're faithful in the body of Christ. It begins by meeting, and then it flows out into all the other things that we do in ministering to each other, pursuing holiness, pouring our life back into the people, properly using our gifts, helping each other serve and honor and love the Lord. Well, what are his actions? We see that in our parable, he actually accomplishes that. So back in verse 47 or verse 46, blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. His actions are that he faithfully does that. If he is, in fact, a faithful slave, when his master returns, he will be doing those things. He will be overseeing the household. He will be caring for those in the body of Christ. See, we're not called to perform impressive, world-changing feats. We're called to faithfully care for the household of God by whatever means he has given us without getting distracted or giving up. I hope that helps you. You're not called to do some amazing thing. Well, some of you might be. You do amazing things and, you know, transformative works that everyone can see. Most of us are simply called to faithfully pour out our lives so that the body of Christ is strong. And when Christ returns, we're just found plugging away, chugging through another day, joyfully seeing that the body of Christ is built. That's kingdom work. That's kingdom readiness. That's kingdom preparedness. And so everything in your life is analyzed by that. It's not how well you're doing at work. I mean, you ought to be checking to see how well if you're honoring the Lord. Right? It's not how successful you feel like your family is, although it's important. You try to do the things that help your family be successful. Everything that you are doing in this life is going to be linked to how are you being faithful to see that the body of Christ is being fed, being cared for, so that when Christ returns, it will be healthy and whole. That's it. We're going to get all the way to the end of Matthew 25 when it talks about, you know, giving a cup of water in Jesus' name and going and visiting those in prison, all these things. But it's going to narrow it down that even there, even in Matthew 25, it's going to say, when you did these things to one of these little ones of mine. Again, our primary goal is to care for those in the body of Christ. I'm not saying it doesn't extend out. It does. We care for others outside of that when we do that wisely and well. But that's your primary goal. This is people today. It's like, if Christ were here, he would not be in the church. I mean, are you kidding? He would not be caring for the church. He'd be out there. He bought the church with his blood. Where do you think he'd be? He wouldn't be in fake churches. He wouldn't be in false churches who don't preach his word and don't care for each other and pursuing, you know, social justice all over the place, but not justice within their own midst. He wouldn't be there. But he would be in godly churches working, doing the work necessary to see those churches. And in fact, Revelation chapter 2 and 3 tells us that he is. Where is Jesus right now? Walking in this church. And every local body around the world this morning, his presence is here. Not because it's this building. When we leave the building, the presence isn't here. Read Revelation 2 and 3. He says, I walk amongst the churches. I am there knowing what they do. I am present with them. That's where I am because that's the work I'm doing. And as they're faithful to me, they accomplish the work I give them in the world, and they're faithful stewards to what I've given them to do, and so that's what I empower them to do. It is about the body of Christ. Don't get distracted. Don't allow yourself to pursue every other thing. We pour our lives into the building of the church. Revelation 3:2, wake up. Strengthen the things that remain, which are about to die. For I've not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. So remember what you've received and heard and keep it and repent. Therefore, if you don't wake up, I'll come like a thief. You won't know what hour I will come to you. Churches, wake up. 1 Peter chapter 3 says, since the day of the Lord will come like a thief, when the heavens will pass away with a roar, the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? We're pursuing holiness. We are being refined. And remember, holiness is not about, you know, simply not only when we see bad movies and we don't listen to horrible music. Holiness is I forgive people. And I love people, and I'm not embittered against people, and I repent when I sin against people, and I do that beginning in the church, and we pursue that kind of holiness, a relational holiness with one another, so that we are properly feeding, caring for the flock, properly caring for the body, because that's what the master left you to do. He said, look, feed my household, take care of my church, be with my people, make sure that they are well cared for. So in his actions, he is faithfully accomplishing this work when the master returns. Well, what's his condition? What does the Bible call him because he does that? And we're only going to get through the faithful servant. We'll look at the wicked servant next week. Verse 46, mark this word, blessed. Blessed. It's a word that we began in Matthew 20 or Matthew 5 looking at as we looked at the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the what? Poor in spirit. What does blessed mean? Some say, well, it means happy. Okay, yes, but I mean, that you, It's just, it doesn't give it the proper biblical force. To be blessed means to be joyful in God because he has dispensed his favor in full measure upon you. That's what it means to be blessed. God has placed his favor and power and strength upon you, and there is no person more joyful than the one who has the favor of God. You're blessed. How are you blessed? When you are faithfully accomplishing the work that God has given you to do in his church. When you are alert for his return, ready by accomplishing this work, and then you're blessed. No other way. Well, I got lots of money. Doesn't make you blessed. I got a wonderful family. Great. It doesn't necessarily make you blessed. You are blessed when you have the favor of God, and God's favor falls upon those who are pouring out their lives for his people, which includes certainly loving your family, doing a good job, all those other things. Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Day in and day out, pouring out your life, and then he's going to come. And you're absolutely ready. No, I've been active. I talk to people all the time in our area, probably in any area I would go to. And well, you know, I've been to church. I used to go to church. I'm thinking about finding a church. When the master comes, you're not going to be found faithful. I'm a Christian. I'm not in church. Well, going to church doesn't make you a Christian. Not going to church probably means you aren't. Right? Not going to a godly church that honors and pleases the Lord almost certainly means that. If there's any long length of time between you not pursuing a faithful body of Christ, it almost certainly means that you are not a Christian. Why? Because Christians are faithful stewards in the body of Christ, local bodies. I serve all the church. No, you are primarily located in one because you can't get, Christ serves all the churches. Okay, let him do that. You get to serve in one. You might move to another place, serve in that one. You might move churches within a city. Serve that one. I get that. But it's just one. You're not omnipresent. You can't be all around. So guys, the faithful servant, the blessed one, is the one who is serving when Christ returns. Think of how the Apostle Paul termed this in Philippians 1. He says, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain." And then he's going to explain that. He says, "If I'm to live on in the flesh," so this is why living would be gain. This is why living would be not as good as, but still really good, not as good as being with Christ himself. But, okay, so to live is Christ, to die is gain, but if I'm to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. That is, he was looking to the work that he would be able to do if he didn't go home to be with Christ. Because I don't know which to choose. I'm hard-pressed from both the directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that's very much better. Now listen, it's to remain on in the flesh for your sake is more necessary. Paul says, look, I'd love to be with Jesus. Because I have a job to minister in the church, I'm going to see that as better. And I'm going to pursue that job. Is that how you view the church? Is that how you view your work within it? That to live is Christ. Why? Not because you love what you're doing and everything is great in your life. I mean, coronavirus helps that. Like, things aren't so great in my life anymore. They used to be. Not now. But it caused you to focus a little bit. But is it because you can't wait and each day is to pour out your life for the people of God, even as you accomplish the work God has given you to do? But the only other thing that would be better than that, only one thing in the whole world that would be better than pouring out your life for the people of God is to be with Jesus himself. Well, think about it. If you pour your life out into the church all the time, then one day you'll get that second thing, whether you die or whether he returns, and you will just move from a faithful service of the people of God into the presence of Jesus. That's what the faithful slave does. When his master comes, that's what he was doing, pouring out his life. Fruitful labor for the people of God and all that that entails. What's his reward? Truly I say to you that he will be put in charge of all his possessions. I love this. You would think maybe he would say, so if this, he's been faithful, been pouring out his life into the people of God, making sure the household is well cared for and prepared for. And when the master comes, he goes, hey, you get a vacation. He goes, hey, you get more work. You get more responsibility. You took care of these possessions. Now I'm giving you everything. But think about it. For the person who loves his job, who loves his work, who loves his master, what is the one thing he longs to do? More work. Ooh, that's not very millennial. I'm like, more work? I want more play. Right? All I do, the only reason I work is so that I can get the weekend, right? Or get my time. No, no. We love to work. Now, again, work for the Lord Jesus in eternity isn't fighting against us like the work here, so I get that, right? We're working with perfect people in a perfect place for a perfect eternity. That's a good vacation, but it's still work. And that's your reward, is that you get to do more for Jesus. It's not an eternal vacation skiing in the Rocky Mountains or the recreated Rockies, right? No, when he comes, he will say, look, you've been faithful. Now we get to ramp it up. There's more work to be done for all of eternity to please me and honor me and serve me. Go do that. That's your reward because you're blessed. So do you view it? It's harder now, I get that, because the church is hard and people are hard and they fight back against you and they don't like you and they, you know, they do sinful things to you and you're sinful and you do bad things and you're, I get that, it's harder now. But is it your passionate love to be given more responsibilities, or to be able to do more with your gifts? That doesn't mean you're moving up in the ranks. It just simply means there's more to do. Do you just long for more to do in the body of Christ, or do you do as little as possible, hoping for the day when he'll return and you won't have to do any? Oops. Because when he returns, if you've been faithful, you get to do more. I hope that excites you. And in fact, as I look at you, I'm not judging each person's reaction, but as I look at you, I think that's what does excite you. That's why you're here. Yes, we want to serve. This is what we do. This is why we come. Well, again, well done. And what an amazing church this has been during this difficult time from March to now. You never know. I mean, as the elders started to pray and think and work through things beginning in March, we're like, we don't know how our church is going to respond. We're going to do the best we can to lead and direct and guide. And who knows? I mean, there's so many distractions, so much to fear, so much going on. I mean, maybe it's a boom. We didn't expect that. But we've been overwhelmed by the faithful response of those in this body to say, we want to work, we want to serve, we're not going to get distracted. And when we do get distracted, we're going to refocus. It's well done. But Christ hasn't come yet. Coronavirus did, Christ hasn't. And we need to be faithful as long as this lasts, and then as long as the next thing lasts, and the next thing lasts, because he's coming. Be alert. Knowing he's coming, preparing for his coming, be ready, doing those things that he's asked. And again, it all boils down to one thing, pouring out your life and making disciples through the body of Christ as he has prescribed for us to do. So let's keep doing that work. Faithful, sensible church, which you are by God's grace. Let us continue. So when the master comes, we'll hear that, well done. We'll hear that, blessed. That's the blessed we want. Not the mark of society, oh, you're so good, oh, you're so strong, oh, you're so great. We want one blessed only, one blessing only, the blessing of our Savior when he returns. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our time. We thank you for the give to us so that we might know that you are coming. And even though we don't know when, as you have purposely withheld from us, Father, we pray that our alertness and readiness would cause us to rejoice at your return because we have just simply been serving you from the time we came to know you. Lord, I pray for our church, your church, that you would enable us to be faithful in this work so that as we pour out our lives in these ways, that the world would see your greatness and that they would be ready, that they would be alert for your coming. In your precious name, Lord Jesus, amen.
Okay, let's stand.